of his friends. And then by the fourth verse, it's we who are kneeling at the feet of our friends. Jesus' friends have become our friends. And so let's join our hearts together in prayer as we begin. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the gift of this new day. We thank you for the rain watering your earth. And we pray that it would remind us that you cleanse us too this day, that you wash away our sins, and that you rise us up to new life in you. We thank you for being the servant of all people, for being the friend of all people. And we pray that you would move in our hearts and in our lives, that your friends might become our friends. Empower us to have eyes to see this and a heart that's bold enough and full of love enough to live it. Be with each person here today. Bless them. Open their hearts and their lives to receive your word. Help us to know that it is our rock and that whatever comes to us in life, whatever we face, this rock, you can see us through it in this life and into eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Bible study again this morning. I'm up here kind of daring myself to tell a story to you, and I think I'm going to do it. Some of you have remarked to me about my enthusiasm, and you're very kind to use that word to speak of me. I'm glad that you see me as enthusiastic about what I get to do. I also was last night remarking to my husband about the enthusiasm that I've sensed among you so much for Bible study and for life here at Holden Village. And that's really been a wonderful gift to me and to the village. This is a remarkable week, I'm finding. And so this is a story for you and all of us and all our enthusiasm. It's a story about a woman named Pamela Harriman, who has been a role model for me. She was the ambassador to France, and that's sort of the last thing she did in her life. But she lived kind of a spectacular life. She was married several times to very important men, and in between husbands, she also had several lovers, and she developed quite a reputation as an exquisite lover, I guess. And in her work. She died while she was swimming in a pool in a very fancy hotel in Paris just a little over a year ago. Well, a couple weeks after she died, there was a party in New York. And at this party, two men were discussing Pamela Harriman and her life and her reputation. And one of them had heard of that she had a sexual trick that she did that helped her be such a great lover. And he was wondering if the other one knew what this was. And overhearing this conversation was an older, wise woman. And when they finished their little discussion, she turned to them and looked at them and she said, "There are no tricks. There is only enthusiasm." But I also feel like I should be Puck at the end of Midsummer Night's Dream, who comes out and says at the end of the play, "If I have offended you, I'm sorry." But we had a good story here. So anyway, you can put her up there with Larry Walters. I hope that it's a story that is fun and maybe inspiring for you. So let's move into Bible study with enthusiasm. What is the text today? text. It's from the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to go back to chapter 4 very quickly to review some of the things that we encountered there, because we're going to be looking today at how practicing our faith, how Jesus seeks to teach us, and in that way to inform our practices of faith. And we saw Jesus in chapter 4 yesterday beginning work as a teacher and how that was received. So I just want to move quickly to our episode from yesterday and review a few things about Jesus' teaching and what happened there at Nazareth. Remember how we talked about how the scene starts out with great order when Jesus goes to the synagogue to teach. He comes, he stands up, the scroll is brought to him, he unrolls the scroll, he reads it. We talked about how you could script a play from the details. It's very orderly, very ritualized story. And by the end of the passage, it's devolved to chaos. The crowd is a mob, they've turned against Jesus and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. We talked also about Jesus at the beginning, filled with the power of the Spirit. At the end of the story, the people are filled with rage. What's happened here? They're not filled with the Spirit. We talked about people proud of their hometown boy, and now they are ready to kill them. What's happened here? A couple things. In his teachings, Jesus has claimed to be a prophet. No prophet is acceptable in his own hometown, he said, in one's own hometown, he said. And then in the stories that he chose, stories about Elijah and Elisha, two of the great prophets of Israel, he's comparing himself to them, making claims about who he is by choosing those stories. He also has identified himself as Messiah. The passage from Isaiah speaks of this one as the Anointed One, and the Messiah, the Anointed One. And when he says at the end of reading that, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's making a claim there again, prophet, Messiah. And finally, we looked yesterday quite a bit at the challenge of what Jesus was saying, that the implications of what he said meant change for the order of these people's lives, for the culture, for the order. We're using words like that to describe what threat Jesus was to them. And all these things and other things too probably came together to turn these people from proud aunts and uncles to people ready to throw him off a cliff, filled with rage, such deep anger that they would kill. Oh, thank you. The coffee machine wasn't working because the lights were out. Thank you so much. So, now I got my gas. Okay. But we talked too about the Nazarenes, what kind of people they are in this story. That they were focused on the preacher instead of on the word. And focusing on this one Jesus, they missed his message. We talked about how they were focused on themselves and on their own practices. And so were so focused there that they were unable to be opened up to a calling out into the world in a new way. And we talked in the final scene about, I don't know if we mentioned this in this session, but they're so self-focused. And so full of their own rage at the end that when they, full of rage, take Jesus out to the cliff, they lose track of him because they're so full of their own anger. And he moves on his journey. They not only lose track of his word to them, they lose track of him physically. Jesus has taught them something with these two stories of Elijah and Elisha. These are his teachings now, and it threatens their order. It means change for them, and they can't change the order of their world to include these teachings of Jesus. And so they seek then, they can't accept the teachings, so they seek to kill the teacher. That's how we ended up yesterday in chapter 4. Jesus faces other audiences in Luke, and let's look at the audience that he addresses in the 6th chapter of Luke. We're going to be looking at a story in the 7th chapter. And I want to look a little bit at this parable that Jesus tells in, I think this chair is, there was somebody here, but they're not here. Okay, Molly.
I moved.
This was your chair.
No.
Okay. Is that your purse?
That's where Roger sat yesterday. That's what he means. Okay. But I want to just look briefly at this parable in Luke 6 because it provides some language for what Jesus seeks to have happen in us with his teachings. And it has a lot of deep personal meaning for me right now, and I want to share some of that too. So in verse 46 of chapter 6, Jesus is coming to the end of his sermon on the plain in 6:46. The sermon on the plain in Luke is delivered to Jesus' disciples, and on the fringes are all these people who have come to be healed and cleansed by Jesus and have received that. And to this audience, he says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" These people have acknowledged Jesus as Lord. They're not like the Nazarenes. They have taken a step and acknowledged Jesus as Lord. But they have heard the word, they're hearing the word of Jesus, but they're not doing it. And that's not enough for Jesus. He says, he goes on to say, "I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my word, and acts on them." These are the three verbs that Jesus loves. Come to me, hear my word, act on them. Chuck Huff, I don't know if you've noticed him. He's the portly, southern-looking gentleman in our village with wears a straw hat sometimes. He was at the first session, and he likes plain speaking, and he liked that, this sentence of Jesus, come here, act. That's kind of it. And that's what Jesus calls us to here in this parable. And then he goes on in the next two verses to give us pictures of what this can be like. That one who comes, hears, and acts is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house. So here in this parable, Jesus, these people have come to him, and they're hearing him, and they need to act, to practice, if we can introduce that little different language, what they're hearing. This parable of Jesus is particularly graphic to me right now because I live in the Red River Valley. And a year ago, we experienced the flood of 1997, which was a flood, as we say, of biblical proportions. The Noah story is the story that we turn to over and over again as we were experiencing this enormous flood. And I just to give you some images in your imaginations as you hear this parable of Jesus, I'd like to talk briefly with you about what it was like to be in a community and to experience a flood. I don't know if you have ever had that experience. I never had. I'd seen pictures on TV and in newspapers, but I've never been in the midst of a flood. And it was horrifying, but at the same time, I so often found myself thanking God for putting me in that place at that time, at that moment, to be having that experience. Because as horrifying as it was a privilege to see how a community faces a natural disaster together and seeks life for itself and for one another in the midst of that. And that's what I found in the Red River Valley. The most publicized part of it, I think, the flood in the Red River Valley was the flooding of Grand Forks, which is a town just up the road from Fargo where I work. And for me, the apocalypse now, the scene in my imagination when I hear that word is of Grand Forks burning. Grand Forks was a lovely old downtown full of red brick buildings built early in the century by early pioneers. And the day that city flooded, the water burst the dikes or just came over the dikes. The dikes weren't high enough. And downtown was absolutely flooded and way out into the city. And then later that day, the downtown started to burn. And the most poignant scene, or one of the most poignant scenes for me from the flood, was the pictures that we saw in the news that night and other nights of the downtown of Grand Forks burning, surrounded by this lake of water. and firefighters sitting in fishing boats looking on, unable to do anything about it. There was no water pressure and no electricity, and so there was water everywhere, but this fire was consuming their city. Here's the city the next day. This is a book that the newspaper in Grand Forks produced. I brought it. You're welcome to look at it. Come Hell and High Water. And this is Grand Forks after the burning has stopped. And it looks like the aftermath of World War II. It looks like scenes, pictures I've seen of Dresden after the bombing. That, I think, has been the most publicized, but all over the Red River Valley, much smaller towns than Grand Forks suffered in similar ways, and those stories have been less told. But we sandbagged our home and have water on our street and coming up our lawn, and so for several weeks we lived with National Guard jeeps in our driveway and the Red Cross bringing food and people helping us fight this flood. All around us, there's not only the rivers flooding, but overland flooding was really the threat to our home finally. And for a couple weeks, we had lakefront property. It was just, it was like we were at the cabin or something. But those were supposed to be fields and not Lake Superior out there. During that year, I also was campus pastor at Oak Grove Lutheran High School, which is one of the high schools of our church. It's built on a peninsula, and the Red River Valley wraps around it from the south side to the north, coming this way because it's a north flowing river. Oak Grove was on the north and east end of this. And in early April, on a blizzardy day, we started to build a sandbag dike along the north end of the peninsula, and then to build an earthen dike with bulldozers on the east end. And I didn't know anything about sandbagging or anything, and I learned a lot really fast. But we had to build a dike in the end that was 10 feet high, I'd say. Is that what it was, Maury?
If you count the earth.
If you count the earth underneath it. We had problems from the start, and you build a dike up 10 feet, you got to go out. You can't just pile, you know, a single wall of sandbags on top of each other, and that will hold back the river. For as high as it is, you got to go wide. And you know the proportion, but it was really wide. And so we started building on a frozen, blizzardy day, and to build a sandbag dike on frozen ground with icy bags, you know, nothing is settled then, and there are all kinds of leaky places and problems with that. And then we had to keep building it up, so you had to keep building it out. It's very dangerous to fight a flood. Our administration building stands here, and there was the dike, and the river was just on the other side, and this is about 6 feet, 8 feet of space that we were operating in here. So if the dike had burst, we would have lost lives. And that's one of the miracles of the Red River flood, that there were just two people, I think, who died, and not in exactly flood situations. It was in other, because of the cold, one of them, and a heart attack, the other one, I think. But it's very dangerous fighting a flood. And then the rest of the peninsula was sandbagged by individual homeowners. So you're only as strong, your dike is only as strong as your weakest link. And we had some neighbors from hell who were just really awful baggers and patrollers on their dikes. They were very concerned. But we did, for 2 weeks, we patrolled those dikes around the clock. We had sump pumps, we had gas pumps, we had wet vacs. We just had everything we could think of. I'm taking too much time, but one of my favorite episodes of this, some of the people who fought the flood the best for us were kids who had grown up on the farm, and I think that's why the Red River fought the flood so successfully. I thought, I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, and I tried to imagine a flood there, and I think people would just go up to the rooftops and have a party and wait for it all to be over with. But in the Red River, people are just, you know, one generation off the farm or farmers themselves, and so they know what to do. We had two leaks that were proving to be very threatening to us in this dike, and we didn't know what to do about them. The pumps finally weren't able to keep up with them. One of the teachers who had grown up on this farm, seven kids, you know, said came on his shift, and he saw this, and he just ran over to the gym. And he came back with two volleyballs. He deflated them. He put them in these big holes. He inflated them. And then we propped them with 2x4s against the wall of the administration building. And they held. Even after the dike burst, those volleyballs were still in there. But it's that kind of, you know-how that got us through the flood and that really made a big difference for us. But on a Thursday, early evening, the dike broke. And I wasn't there. I had finished my patrol and I was home. But people who were there tell me that when it broke on the south side, and it was not Oak Grove's dike that broke. Very proud of that. But when it broke, they said it was just like a wall of water coming across the land. And the chaos, I've seen pictures of this, and people running to get out of the way. One of the most moving image for me is of one of my favorite students, Matt Schmidt, this big football player. And he's up to here in water, and the water is just continuing to pour across him. And he's carrying 4 sandbags, to put them in place to try to stop the flood. And it was just so hard to give up, you know, and to succumb to it.
If this is in California, you'd hit some surfboards there.
Probably. Well, we did joke about water skiing. You know, that's what Minnesotans could do. But I guess what I'm taking too much time, but what I'm leading up to is the aftermath of the flood. Jesus says, "Great is the ruin of the house that isn't built with a foundation on rock." And I, never having experienced a flood before, I was totally unprepared for the aftermath of a flood. At first we could only get to the school in canoes, then in trucks, and finally we could walk on land there. And I remember so vividly my first entrance into the school. My office was in the basement, and so of course that was just ruined, devastated. And I walked toward the building that my office was in, and the stench was the first thing that hit me. I didn't realize the smell of a flood, because there are dead animals and everything in that water. It's so contaminated. And so the first thing that when you're in a flooded area, it's the stench. And every time I went over to school to work, to clean up or whatever, I'd come home and get a shower as fast as I could, and you couldn't wash it out of you. It was just in everything. It was just an awful smell. And then I walked down into the basement, into my office, and I didn't think how violent a flood would be. The Red River is just a lazy-looking river that just, no white water, it just sits there in that community. But the violence of the scene, when I walked into my office, it was so chaotic looking. Chairs were just tilted up and down every which way. My desk was kind of upended against a wall. I had a lamp sticking out of a ceiling, and it just was such chaos, the violence of the flood. And then the sludge. Everything was covered with this awful, oily, black, fine dirt sludge that is just misery to get off. It just hangs onto you like sin, you know, it's just no getting it off. It's just awful stuff. So the cleanup efforts have just been enormous. And so when Jesus says, "Great is the ruin of that house," I wanted to get some images of a flood and the ruin of a flood in your heads that will maybe give some meat to that image of Jesus as he speaks of the house built not on a foundation. What are we talking about here? Well, there's some images when Jesus says, "Great is the ruin." Jesus is saying in this parable that it makes all the difference in the world if we hear Jesus' word and act on it or fail to do that. That it makes the difference between life and death for us. It makes the difference between order and chaos for us. It makes the difference between withstanding the hardest things that come to us in life and being destroyed by them. This makes all the difference. So I offer this parable of Jesus as a challenge for us to come to Jesus, to hear his words, and then let's seek together to pray, to act on them, to practice them. And in doing that, and I hope that this is an image you come to Bible study with, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're digging deep foundations here on rock that are strong and can withstand the forces of evil. So that's enough on that. The story I've chosen for us to look at together today is the story in Luke 7. and I'll read it. It starts in verse 36. And let's hear it again. Thinking about these issues that we're discussing, practicing our faith, hearing the word, acting on it, and then we can begin our discussion of it. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, let's move on to this story. I'd like to consider it in discussing it together. And so I'll talk a little bit to get us into the first verse or so, and then if we can begin to notice details about the story and see what we can find there about the Pharisee, about the woman, about Jesus, and about practicing our faith. The story starts out, one of the Pharisees, he's not distinguished by a name, and throughout the story he remains nameless, so does the woman.
He calls him Simon.
Does he name him Simon? Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Simon, he says. You're right. Sorry, wrong thing. Okay, backtrack. Rewind. Okay. Anyway, we learn his name. But at the beginning... Now I'm going to be distracted thinking of the significance of that. We don't learn his name at first and we learn it later. Okay. But it's just one of the Pharisees invites Jesus. And this is an invitation. He asks Jesus to eat with him. And then Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and we read, took his place at the table. A couple things to note about this and to get us going. Eating a meal together, that invitation to invite someone into your home to eat a meal. We have public relationships with each other, and an invitation to a meal in your home is crossing a line, entering a more private space and making connections that increase the intimacy of that relationship and change it from purely public relationship to a bit more private. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I love our practice of eating meals together here at Holden. That at each meal, I often don't know many of the people I'm sitting at a table with, and during the course of the meal, We find out each other's names and where you're from. That's the stuff we always start with at the tables I sit at anyway. And then, you know, we chat and get to know each other. And after that meal together, I have a different relationship with the people I've had the meal with. I know Jean and Kristen and John, for instance. We ate a meal 2 days ago. And now I can say hi to them and know their names and have a relationship with them. Meals do that for us. And I think that's an important part of our community life here in Holden, how that happens for us. And let's not take that for granted and make that a good thing in our midst. So Jesus receives this invitation from the Pharisee to come and eat in his home. But notice what happens. When Jesus goes to the house, we read, he went and he took his place. Who are those verbs talking about? Who's doing the acting here? It's Jesus, isn't it? He's the one who's taking his place and going to the house and taking his place. What's wrong there? What do those verbs signal to us? You know, often when a guest comes to your house, you receive them at the door and you show them their place. Often the host then becomes the active one and the guest the receiver of activity. And here, Jesus, the guest, continues to be the actor. He takes his place. He took his place at the table. There's a signal that something is off here. This isn't a good host. Something in hospitality is missing here.
Not an honored guest.
Okay, not an honored guest. All right. What do we find instead then? What do we find instead? What would we expect and what do we find here? Let's start noticing details and talk about this.
Welcome him at the door and show.
Okay.
The host criticizes the guest. You don't know what woman this is.
Okay.
I mean, you usually don't put a guest down.
Okay. All right. That's not the only time. He in his mind, we're told in verse 39, says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this one is. He's judging this one, looking at this one, Jesus.
The result of a test.
Okay. Testing him. Why has this Pharisee invited Jesus to his home, do you think? What? Okay, you think maybe check him out?
He was a celebrity in town.
Okay. So that would give Jesus, in relation to this man, the Pharisee considered him a celebrity, a famous person, somebody to come. Uh-huh.
At what point in Jesus' ministry would this taking place? I mean, if we're too far towards the end, I would think that any Pharisee would not be caught publicly having mm-hmm. Jesus to his house.
Yeah. This is just in the seventh chapter, so it's earlier on in the gospel. But the Pharisees are plotting already against Jesus. We've been told that. So
even then, to make it look like they were being a little more friendly toward him.
Okay. But plotting
to. He's a threat to them.
Mm-hmm. So this, it sounds a little mixed here, checking him out, which could be a benign thing or even a good thing, find out about this man and maybe be more convinced that he's a worthy person, maybe he is a prophet, or checking him out in a way, plotting against him with this invitation to humiliate him or
the Pharisee's personal curiosity. If it's in a more intimate setting, maybe other Pharisees, others in his group, his circle, would be able to hear what kind of questions he asked and see maybe the changes in his face or his curiosity about them.
Okay.
A little bit more intimate than personal.
Okay. So, and maybe, yeah, I'm sorry.
They might not be so suspicious. He addresses Jesus as teacher.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And this comes after Jesus has become a celebrity of sorts
mm-hmm.
because of his teaching.
Yeah.
So it may be a curiosity about mm-hmm. what he has to say.
And so it could be pretty genuine and not to do Jesus in, yeah?
I think it could be too, like, maybe it isn't that he's not treating with respect, but because he's so focused on himself, he's forgetting. So I think about times when I get too self-focused and I just forget that, you know, taking care of other people because I'm worrying about myself. So, you know, I think it could be a sign of that, just that self-focus.
Okay, so here's this Pharisee, so focused on his own curiosity or questions about this one Jesus that he forgets to be a host, that kind of thing. Uh-huh.
What does it mean in 39 that he said to himself? Presumably he's just not saying it out loud at all. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus answering. Does that mean he didn't say it out loud at all?
That's what it sounds like. And
Jesus sensed that. So in that sense, he wasn't being overtly discourteous or inhospitable at all. He was just sort of scratching his head and saying, I wonder, but Jesus kind of intuited what he was thinking.
Okay.
Is that?
Uh-huh.
What
yeah.
You read
and, it, you know, it shows Jesus knowing our thoughts, whether we speak them or not. It shows that, too, I suppose. There was a comment over here.
Well, there's no indication of how Simon reacts to Jesus' instruction here. Mm-hmm. What we get following it is that the rest of the people can question what Jesus is doing, forgiving sins. And, I don't know, it makes me think I had never thought about this as a setup, and a, you know, the Pharisees are checking Jesus out. And, but I would think we might be given some favorable response to his teaching if there were any of that present. It seems like continued suspicion.
Well, and silence on the part. Yeah, we don't hear from Simon again.
All he says is, "Teacher, speak."
Right. Mm-hmm. And after Jesus speaks, there is no response. I just want to pick up on what Maury said at the 7:45 session, just to introduce this, because it was really a new thing for us to think about the Pharisee setting up Jesus. And because we got into this issue of how does the woman get into the house? And was she part of the setup? Was one of the questions that someone asked at 7:45. And how does that strike you?
It seems like if Simon knew who she was and sort of says to himself, why doesn't Jesus know who she is? Or he certainly doesn't seem to. Why doesn't he just send her away?
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Because there are, you know, we've got a contrast going here between this Pharisee who's righteous and clean and a religious leader in his community, and this woman who is a sinner and so unclean and of the city, so she doesn't really have a position, it sounds like.
It makes sense to me because at least Luke places the context with the whole previous chapter, the first part of the chapter here is the report of John and Jesus basically criticizing people for saying, you know, what you go looking for?
Mm-hmm.
And it was almost to say, you know, here was this great forerunner and you were just curiosity seeking.
Okay.
You know, what did you expect? And there's almost a sense of a great number of people interested in dabbling in, you know, seeking the kingdom of God. But when it gets too real, they back off.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a couple of verses in the previous 20 to 30 verses where Luke reports Jesus saying, you know, blessed is one who doesn't take offense at me,
because
I give offense, and so did John.
Yeah.
But you went looking, you were curious, and it seems that this Pharisee also is, at least in that context, I think part of the same phenomenon of dabbling.
Okay.
I have a little trouble with seeing the woman as being a set, because if she were, then her acts of love towards Jesus would lose their genuineness.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that Jesus forgets her sins, although maybe that's one of the sins he's forgiven, it seems to lose its genuineness.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at her as being kind of a, work by the Pharisees.
Yeah.
It certainly diminishes her role as an initiator and actor if she's just a pawn.
Right.
In this, with someone else pulling the strings. Mm-hmm. I would care to think about that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But they could have said, if she was far one of the people on the sidelines, like watching after Jesus, they could have kind of let her in the house. But in other cases, if they were having a meeting, you know, they wouldn't have let people in her house.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah? Jeff?
For me, what's significant isn't whether she was a setup or not. It's how Jesus handles this situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And how that he chooses not to let, as we often do, let the example speak. Mm-hmm. He puts it in the face of this Pharisee. Mm-hmm. In a way, I think that he would know, I think he was politically savvy as I said these things, that this message would get out there, mm-hmm. that this event had happened, and certainly it did.
Yeah. And the other thing that we wondered about at 7:45, if she was a setup, sort of, just to, I don't want to kill that or drive that idea into the ground, but she might have had a change of heart as she encountered Jesus, too, and that she had been set up to come and, I don't know, get Jesus in trouble or put him in a compromising situation. And as she encountered Jesus, these were genuine tears and genuine... So we were fussing over that too. That's Bob.
But weren't dining areas in homes semi-public?
Yeah.
So for beggars or for anyone else to come in to that setting, mm-hmm. was you didn't have to have special permission or you know be part of the plot.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. May I ask? What it means that she's a sinner. I mean, the contrast is between the Pharisee mm-hmm. and the woman as a sinner, mm-hmm. and it's not the way in which she used the word, we're all sinners.
Right.
It's obviously some kind of group, mm-hmm. some kind of class, mm-hmm. and that seems to figure in here in a major way.
Mm-hmm.
So that while the public, while the area may be semi-public, there's something disruptive mm-hmm. about her presence, and she is, I think, not invited.
Right, that's my
because
sense.
Because she's a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know what sinner means in its detail.
Yeah. Well, it's a bit ambiguous. She's tradition has depicted her as a prostitute, a woman of the city. My translation now, and there's the connotations of that the tradition has picked up on. Now we say, my NRSV says, a woman in the city, which gives quite a different sense to your ear when you hear it. She's been depicted as a prostitute in great art and in traditions, trying to figure out or depict what it means that she's a sinner, give that some flesh. And so that would be one sense of what her sin was. I think it's a better reading when it's understood generally that she's a sinner. I think in Jesus' time, her class would be like the untouchables in India, maybe. You know, that kind of, it's a class designation, a sinner that way, rather than sinners.
Outcasts and sinners.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People set out away from the community.
Yep.
For some reason or other, all those back to purity laws that mm-hmm. I can't begin to understand.
Yeah.
Something is deemed, and therefore the Pharisee, I see him standing there with his nostrils flared.
Mm-hmm. You know, yes, sort of like the stench of the flood, you know? Very much so, yeah. Jan?
I'd like to suggest that she's a woman of enthusiasm.
Another Pamela Harriman.
Because enthusiasm means filled with the Spirit. And she is definitely filled with the Spirit. And she lavishes mm-hmm. her love for Jesus on him. You know, she's not counting the cost. She's not saying, I'll pour a little bit and surely he'll be grateful again or he'll notice me.
Yeah. Her largesse, Roger.
It seems to me that there's a relationship, I mean, which is pointed out here, of how a person has been forgiven and the way they love.
Mm-hmm.
My father was not an educated person, but he made a statement that I've remembered for years and years. He said that when he was a boy and when he was growing up, while there was a lot of more hellfire and brimstone preached from the pulpit, but he said now when he goes to church, the pastors will never do that. And it has kind of made me wonder or look at, perhaps we don't surface sin now. We're more into, you know, making people feel good, or making them feel with identity, or making sure that they have a good self-image. And I've thought about that in relationship to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who talks about repentance. And perhaps a person can't really have a good self-image, or, well, it doesn't make any difference if a person has a good self-image, until one has really repented and then been washed with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that that's where a person can really find their identity and their wholeness. Well, I think about my father saying, well, they don't preach like that, and perhaps, well, I'm... No, I'm being a little bit nasty right now, but maybe our church has put so much emphasis on being accepted and not preaching the law and not driving people to repentance, and therefore we don't have that same love as that woman in the text.
In the text, yeah.
And I'm really concerned about that. I mean, it also impacts on what we'll do if we love like that woman. We will do more things than if we just say, well, I'm affirmed, everything's great and wonderful. Well, I think about my father, that maybe we have lost something on repentance. I mean, that the real value or the real excitement about Christ is forgiveness. That could be kind of a nasty word to our day.
But the one who's forgiven little loves little. Janine?
It's interesting that in talking about what your sin might be, we say, well, sinner obviously means something different than we all are sinners. You know, we're looking for some big, horrible sin, but it didn't need to be. You know, I mean, their laws were so complex and so full of detail, and if there was some area of that, either because of inability or whatever, that she hadn't followed through on a regular basis, that could have made her unclean and an outcast.
Yeah, we see a bleeding woman.
Cleansed herself properly, after the flow of blood, or whatever it was. And I think we do have that tendency to want to picture ourselves as not being her. And maybe that's exactly where we need to put ourselves.
Yeah,
we are.
There's point of view again. Jeff, and then Bob, and then you.
Okay. In response to, I don't know your name. I'm sorry.
Roger.
There might be something to what you're saying, but I think in the story, and also in my experience, the words of Karl Barth, grace precedes repentance. Because this woman knew somehow that Jesus would love her, she could come and pour out herself and her ointment at his feet. Without that word of grace, somehow having heard that he would have received her, I don't believe she could have come.
Well, and just to follow up on that, it's interesting how forgiveness and, when forgiveness happens in this story, Jesus says, speaks of her as having been forgiven already. And then he turns to her and forgives and says, your sins are forgiven. So she comes in a state of forgiveness. Grace has happened, Jesus implies. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven.
I don't think it's that grace hasn't worked. I think it's that we haven't preached it well enough. Done it well enough. Want to give up?
My thesis is that without repentance, you can't preach grace. You won't understand grace the way you would. Then you end up with more cheap grace and not expensive grace.
Yeah, you have one.
Just a couple comments. A number of us were muttering up here that as a woman, as soon as she might have just been single or a widow or childless, or whatever. Mm-hmm. And that would in itself, I think, in that era, have designated her apart. Mm-hmm. So I agree with that one. And maybe it's just that I'm Episcopalian, but I want to say both and. I think that's a mystery. I don't think you can put the repentance before the grace or the grace before the forgiveness. I think it's a circle rather than a line.
Okay.
I think it's a dynamic, and it's a process rather than one before the other. Although at any given moment, our experience, I think, may be one before the other. Mm-hmm. But for me, it's always a dynamic and a moving thing rather than a static thing of what comes first, the grace part, the forgiveness part.
Yeah.
And it just depends on my momentary experience where it appears one or the other. And I think this story encapsulates that very mystery of grace and repentance in a way that you cannot resolve it neatly. But I agree with both of these gentlemen that that's part of the challenge of preaching or evangelism or telling a story, because I think in any given moment or with any given personality or person's story, they might want to put one first right away, you know? Okay. You know, it's all already there, or no, you really need to experience being on your knees. And I think part of our being with one another in our stories is to, and as we pastor to one another, preach to one another how to be with that person and help them discover where the mystery is moving.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Something like that.
Yeah. Mary, and then this man, and then you. Okay.
Well, I'll just confess, I have a very difficult time saying we are in bondage to sin. Mm-hmm. I don't understand what the atonement was about if we are still in bondage to sin. Why do we say that in some way? It seems like because God forgives me, because God is gracious, and I know God will love me, that I am in that freedom, I can repent. Mm-hmm. But I don't feel in bondage to sin in the sense that it seems like the OBW says it. I don't know.
Yeah.
Is that real heretical?
Yeah. No, that's right. We're controversial words, I know, in the hymnal.
Yeah.
But you wanted to speak, and then you, and you've got something to say?
I just wanted to say that cannot free ourselves part of that sentence. It seems to be an important part of it. Mm-hmm.
Don't isolate that we are in bondage to sin.
We
cannot free ourselves.
Because I think that's the center of it.
But anyway, it is almost 10 o'clock, too, so we have to wrap up.
No, it was just on the... I just was struck by the line when Jesus says to Simon afterwards, do you see this woman? And then he goes on, and it's sort of a literal and a figurative.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Because has Simon really noticed her before, except as a sinner or an unclean person? Mm-hmm. And I find that moving and very directive for Simon. Yeah. Okay.
Kind of my fantasy is that to pick up on what somebody said, because she was a widow, perhaps her only means of support might be becoming a prostitute. Okay. So she could have been the woman down the street from Simon, and because she crossed that line, only because she was forced to survive, she was outcast. And I think of perhaps it's a justice issue in the sense of homeless people today who maybe they no fault of their own have no means of support down the street, but they might have just been down the street for a neighbor, and yet they're forced to do things that they normally wouldn't do.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
I just
want to
say that I think the greatest beauties for me of this passage is that this woman is so emotional, and I think about uncomfortable situations, and it's often when there's a lot of emotion or a lot of passion. But remembering, like, I was reading a book by Marcus Morgan, and he was talking about how sometimes we forget that Jesus was more passionate than the average person and more emotional than the average person in his settings and how he interacted. And so I like this story, I look at that and I can see it as a reminder to me to not be too reserved and too proper and too careful to only say the perfect word that's supposed to be said, but to remember, like, the woman's the star in this story because she was so real and she was so, like, sincere and free in her expression.
Yeah, and Jesus wasn't afraid of those emotions. And just before this story, out of deep compassion, he's raised the son of the widow at Nain. no faith on her part, no anything is mentioned in the story, just it's his deep compassion, and that word is an emphasized word in the Greek, yeah. One more comment, Roy.
Yeah. We have kind of localized the story to that Pharisee's house, mm-hmm. And I was just thinking of Holland Village as a house, and on the one hand, I don't think we should identify this community, you know, from week to week, which is kind of a tentative community, as kind of a stellar place where we do things right according to righteousness. And it would be better, it seems to me, that we would count this as a vulnerable place, a vulnerable, tentative community where hopefully people have access, sinners, people who would talk to them.